It has been a while since I've been up here, like just about a year. So I kind of forgot what it was like to kind of stand up in front of everybody. And as I'm sitting out there and I'm looking at the clock thinking, wow, this is taking a long time to get going before I get to get up here. People are going to be grumpy because cookie time is going to get cut short. So sorry about that. Hey, and following along with what a lot of people have already said about family camp, family camp was great. I think we've been going for like 20 years. Some things have changed for us. A lot of you probably don't know that we have four kids, and they're all grown, and they all have kids. But there was a time when we had like little ones, and they're doing all the stuff, and the older folks were kind of sitting in chairs, and they just kind of come up for the day and go back down. And that's kind of the stage that Judy and I are at now. We don't stay anymore because we don't have kids there anymore. But maybe if our grandkids choose to want to stay at camp, maybe we will. But some things haven't changed. I still do a lot of the activities. Did the big splash, didn't win that. Did horseshoes, lost in the finals for the second time. This picture up here on the screen is, Jared, my back hurts, is the finals horseshoe teams, and congratulations to the Runnels boys because they won it. And you'll notice something about that picture, that one of these things is not like the other. It's not that Jared's a giant, but that one guy's not smiling in that picture. And that'd be me, which leads directly into the lesson for the day, the problem with pride. Okay, so we are going to be looking at the next section of scripture we left off from a couple weeks ago, Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 56. And I'm going to use the New King James Version because I'm an NIV guy personally, but I notice a lot of guys teaching are using the New King James. And so I decided to use that to put on my slides. And then when I get to the end of my assigned scripture, it'll kind of make a little bit of a difference. Not saying it's good, not saying it's bad. It's just the New King James and I think the New American Standard are a little bit different from a lot of the other versions. So here we go. Starting in verse 46, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And that is the disciples of Jesus. Okay. And Jesus, perceiving the thought in their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all will be great. Verse 49. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Let's pray real quick. Lord, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that we could gather in your name. I pray, Lord, that you would use me as a tool to teach the truths of your word and to give us teachable hearts. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So pride is one of the greatest struggles of the Christian life. And I'll tell you that in the past, when I would get an assignment to teach about plants, roots, pruning, soil, water, anything that has to do with agriculture, I'd get really excited because that's kind of like what I did for most of my life. But when it comes to teaching about pride, I would expect that I would be an expert, okay? And that's not for a good thing, but I do have a lot of experience. And I think you all have experience in pride. And if you say that you don't, you may be a little bit too proud. Okay? A lot of people say that pride is the root of most sins. And there are lots and lots of types of pride. So I've spent many, many days studying about pride. And I thought, holy cow, there's no way I could cover it all. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the three types of pride that the disciples show in this passage. And then we're going to see how the Lord deals with their pride. And if I have time at the end, I'll tell you how I deal with my pride. And maybe I'll get to the reason why I haven't been up here for about a year. So what I want to do first is to define pride, what it is and what it's not. Pride isn't love, okay? So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you'll see that love is patient. It doesn't, it's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. Love's not proud. There you go. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no wrongs, record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. It protects, it trusts, it hopes, and it perseveres. So that's what love is. And I am not an English kind of a scholar, but Matt Coonfield is. Is love a verb? Thank you. Yeah, love is a verb, so it's action. Because that's right? A verb is an action word. Yeah, so love should be seen in our actions. So pride isn't love. Pride will build walls, okay? It's hard for a proud person to say, I'm sorry. I'll tell you a few other things that's hard for a proud person to say. I was wrong, okay? Or this has got me into trouble a whole bunch of times with a lot of my projects. A proud person won't say, I need help, okay? And I don't know how woman pride works. I mean, I might have seen it, but I know how man pride works. Like, very rarely will you hear a man say, how do I get there? Because men have an inborn compass, and we just know how to get to a destination without asking, without looking at a map, and surely without using some silly app on a phone. Am I right? Yeah. Pride focuses on self, all right, where love is selfless. And sometimes when you think about focusing on self, almost every day when I'm driving down the freeway, I think it's my pride. Because if I'm in the left lane, Jeff, if I'm in the left lane and somebody is like going less than the speed limit, I'll just put it like that, I'll feel like, get the heck out of my way. I got somewhere to go. It's about me. Get out of my way. Okay? Or self, I want to sit here. So I don't know if it's like last week at camp, you had your table, you had your chair, wherever it is, or you go to a game, you go to a concert, you go to somewhere, church, I want to sit here. I want to park there. When I go camping, I want this spot. Okay? Selfish pride. That's what pride is. Okay? It focuses on what's best for me. Pride doesn't want to listen. Okay? Pride wants to win the fight. So when I used to teach my students about debating, we'd do a debate in class, and I'd say, hey, we're going to debate, and we're going to use logic. We're not going to use emotion. And you're going to frustrate your teachers, and you're going to frustrate your parents to the point where they'll just say, I don't care. We're going to do it this way. Because pride doesn't want to lose. Pride wants to win. So I don't know how many of you have ever gotten in an argument or anything with somebody, and you know you're right, and they know you're right, but they're not going to lose the fight, so they just dig in and hang on. All right? So pride doesn't want to listen. They just want to win. So this little illustration here just asks the question, who is in the center of your life circle? So is it God or is it self? Because if it's God, there's going to be more love there. And if it's self, there's going to be more pride there. And so as I move through the passage, I hope that I could make this little graphic more meaningful, okay? So you may be thinking, okay, you're talking pride's bad, pride's bad, pride's bad. Is there good pride? Well, yeah, there is good pride, okay? It's referenced in John 3:27. So John says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. So we have been given gifts, and it might be gifts of communicating. It might be gifts of working. It might be gifts of good looks or straight teeth or whatever it might be, okay, talents that we have. But those are given to us from God. And if we don't acknowledge that these are gifts given to us from God, and we say, no, by gosh, it's me, okay, that's pride. Okay, so I've been working with high school kids since the 1980s, and a lot of them have been high school athletes. And I've seen proud kids because they're very gifted, and I've seen humble kids, but they're also very gifted. And so it's where their focus is. So there's good pride and there's bad pride. So the good pride says, hey, we're giving credit to God because God gave us this. Okay. And then the bad pride is, it's me. All right. So the bottom line is, love should put others first. Pride is not love. Love requires humility. Okay. And humility will overcome pride. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, okay? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for only your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's humility. Look for the others. So since we've defined pride, okay, I'm going to jump into the passage that I've been assigned. So we're going to look at verse 46, all right? So it says, then a dispute arose among them, that is the disciples, as to which one of them would be the greatest. Now, you got to remember, this follows Jesus predicting his death two verses earlier, okay? And that's the second time in this chapter that Jesus predicted his death, because he also did it in verse 22. So even though the Lord is saying, hey, I'm going to die, okay, pretty quick, his disciples, the 12 guys that have been with him for 2.5 years or so, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, they're arguing amongst themselves who's the greatest. In fact, if you go to the end of Luke, before the crucifixion, after the Lord's Supper, they're arguing then, hey, who's going to be the greatest? So the disciples are struggling with pride as much as we struggle with pride. And the first pride we're going to look at is the pride of their being self-centered, okay? So the pride of your self-image is probably the one that we could relate to the most because we think of ourselves, right? We think, what do we have that's good? What do we have that we compare ourselves to others? How do we judge others compared to us, all right? Now, you got to think about the context of what's happening in the passage right now. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus gave them the gifts of healing, of casting out all demons, and the ability to preach. And so the disciples have been doing all this work for the ministry, right? You also got to think that Peter, James, and John just came down from the mountain where the transfiguration was, and they saw Moses and they saw Elijah. You got to think earlier, Peter walked on water. The disciples were all there when Jesus fed the 5,000s, okay? They've seen a lot of crazy things. And so they're feeling pretty good. And Jerry, a couple weeks ago, said that the age of the disciples, they were probably teenagers, maybe in their 20s. Peter is probably the oldest of all of them. He was married. He might have been 30. But they were young. And I'll tell you, I've been around a lot of young men, and it is easy to puff up your chest and be like, man, I've seen this. I've healed these guys. I've done these things. I'm great. And they probably argued amongst themselves. Peter's like, hey, I've done more than you. I'm older than you. I've walked. And the other guy's like, hey, but I've done some miraculous healings. Your healings haven't been that much. Hey, I've cast out 5 demons. You've cast out 2. I'm probably greater than you. And they're forgetting the Lord is going to die. All right? I would have called these kids, if they were mine, the chosen frozen, because they thought they were the cool ones. Right? They thought they were cool. And the only thing they knew about kingdoms is what they experienced on earth. So they're probably arguing amongst themselves, hey, when Jesus establishes the new kingdom, I'll be the prime minister, I'll be the secretary of defense, I'll be the secretary of the treasury. They're thinking in earthly terms, okay? But that's not what the kingdom is about. Verse 47, and Jesus, perceiving the thought in their hearts, so Jesus knows their hearts, he knows our hearts, took a little child and set him beside him. And he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all will be great. Which is totally the opposite of the world today, right? Because being least is not good. Now, I have no social media, but I do understand that if you get likes on your social media, that's a good thing, right? Like, everybody wants to be popular. Everybody wants to be great. Everybody wants to be the best. Christianity is so countercultural, okay? In that time, when this is happening, children were considered the least of all people, especially infants, right? They can't speak. They can't feed themselves. They can't survive. They've contributed nothing to society. They haven't accomplished anything. And in those days, a lot of them wouldn't even reach adulthood because the mortality rate was so high. And in fact, in Judaism, the religious leaders, they wouldn't teach the Torah to children that were under 12 because it was just kind of a waste of time. Like, they don't understand. We're not going to teach them. Kids were just like not important. But Jesus wanted to show his followers that they have to welcome and be kind to the least of society, the most unimportant, all right? And not only was this child not unimportant, but by receiving one such as this, Jesus' disciples actually receive him and actually receive the Father that sent him. So this shows that God has concern for every person, no matter how unimportant our society may regard him or her. And it shows that if we think we're something because we know somebody who's really important, our focus is wrong, right? The only thing that really makes us something is our association with Jesus. And that isn't because of anything good in us, but it's by God's grace. Pride is fed by our association with the important. Humility is fed by our association with the lowly. And I've met some important people in my life. I met people that are multimillionaires. I met people that are big developers. I met people that are successful musicians. Heck, I went to school with a kid who was the bass player for Metallica, Cliff Burton. I met a lot of really important people. And depending upon who I met, I would feel kind of important. Walk around with Matt Coonfield, feel like I'm kind of important, right? Prideful. Humility is associating with those that others don't want to associate with. And that's hard. You ever sit on the plane and you watch people walk by and there's an open seat next to you and you're like just waiting. You think, oh, this person's clean. They look like they're going to be a nice person, and they just walk right by you. And then you see somebody walking in, you're thinking, ooh, don't sit here. I got to make myself look big so I take up the seat, right? Am I right? Yeah. Totally right. But like I said, I'm an expert in pride, okay? To associate with the lowly, it's a tough deal. And to be a school teacher, you got to love them all. You got to love the ones that don't brush your teeth in the morning. Okay, you got to love the ones that don't bathe all the time, all right? And I'd tell the boys, and I don't know how many of you boys remember this when you're in my class, but I'd say, hey, deodorant is no substitute for a shower after PE. Seniors would walk in my class and they'd say, Vass, what's that smell? The freshman. Oh. Proud people will deny God, and I know a lot of proud people, okay? Jesus said to his disciples, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? Pride is what destroyed Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14 says this. It says, for you have said in your heart, I will, and this is Satan, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Okay? That's how Satan got kicked out of heaven. God's like, no. The created is not as good as the creator. That's pride. Pride is fueled by our competition. Humility is fed by cooperation. My little grumpy face picture, competition. Didn't win the water splash contest on down the water slide. Competition. I thought I had a shot. Somebody said you had a good splash. I thought I'm in. Wasn't in. Okay. As a high school FA teacher, as a high school coach, I taught to prepare kids for competition because life is competitive, right? Seth, you're a contractor. You know, you got to get the bid, right? It's competitive. You just can't say, oh, whatever, and hope to be successful. So life is competitive. And it got to the point in high school where I hated losing more than I loved winning. When I was a young teacher, man, I loved to win. And then at the end, I don't care about winning. I just don't want to lose. It's like that Eagle song, after the thrill is gone, right? I don't care about winning. I just don't want to lose after the thrill is gone. That's pride. So what Jesus is saying to his disciples, you need to love each other. Don't compete against each other. It's not about who's the greatest, because we're all going to be equal in heaven. And then that terrible cliche that your high school coach or Little League coach or any other coach says to you, there is no I in team. When I was a kid, I'm like, what does that mean? And then I learned how to spell. All right. So we cannot take credit for what the Lord has given us. So 1 Corinthians 4:7, okay. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Everything we have is from God. Okay. Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So every talent that we have is God-given. So the first lesson that Jesus is teaching his disciples is they have to have love for each other. They have to battle against being self-centered. Second lesson coming up, verse 49. Now John answered and said, so this is John, right? He just got rebuked for saying who's the greatest along with his other disciples. So this is John again. I wouldn't want to be John in this passage. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. All right? So the disciples have another kind of pride. Second kind of pride is a pride of their group. Okay? Not on our team, by gosh. We don't want him. Okay? And I know that we could be like that. Well, I grew up a Raiders fan. A lot of you guys probably laugh at me, okay? But I'm a Raiders fan. And as all of you that like the 49ers, when I was a kid, 49ers were on one side of the bay, the Raiders were on the winning side of the bay. The 49ers were terrible in the 60s and 70s, okay? It's not our brand. My gosh, I wear Wranglers. All you guys that wear Levi's, why don't you get some real jeans, okay? I drive a Chevy. I don't care about a Ford. Certainly not a Dodge, okay? Or it's about our church. Oh, Pentecostal, Baptist, whatever it is. Okay. How come that church there, they like, remember back in the old days, they used to do church in the park at Anderson River Park. Some of you old timers remember that. And then we would kind of sit to the back and watch the more like, would it be charismatic? They had the ribbons on the, and they're dancing, you know, and the way some people sing or the, like, who are we to say what's right and what's wrong if they love Jesus? Right? If they understand who Jesus is, who are we to say, no, we need to be together with that, right? So Jesus is saying, hey, we need openness with the outsiders, even if they're not in our group, as long as they know and believe the right things. And in the time, within the context, what Jesus is implying here is that if Christian leaders, that is the Gentiles, they're not prohibited from doing ministry, just because they weren't part of the original Jewish believers. So early in the gospel that Luke writes, Simeon rejoices in the fact that the Savior has come for the Gentiles, right? So salvation is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles. And then in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, there is no sitting on the fence. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So you're either in or out. There is no gray area, okay? There are probably a lot of churches today that'll say, yep, this is right. But this one, that's kind of a gray area. And so when it comes to salvation, that is, okay? And so, or who God is, okay? Hey, there is no gray. You're either in or out, okay? There's churches that say, hey, there is no resurrection. Oh, hey, there is no devil. Oh, hey, there is no hell. Oh, hey, we could become like gods ourselves. Okay? That's all wrong. Okay? But the ones that believe the truth of Jesus, okay, came for our sins, born of a virgin, died, resurrected on the third day, has a place for us in heaven. Doesn't matter if they don't go to our church. We need to embrace them. Okay? We shouldn't cloak our pride of being right under the banner of religion. Okay? Well, our church is the right one. The other ones aren't. All right? So Jesus' lesson for his disciples, for their pride of the group, is they need to have love for outsiders. And now this last chunk of scripture, it's got a ton of stuff in it. It could probably be a lesson all by itself. Verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to receive up, that means go up to heaven, okay, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they didn't receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So right here, verse 51 starts a big sectional division in the Gospel of Luke. All right? From verse 51 to about chapter 19, verse 28, this is Jesus now transitioning on the road to the cross. From chapter 4, verse 4:14 until 9:50, it's all about proclaiming the Messiah. Okay? He did miracles. He was saying the Messiah has arrived. The Messiah is here. Now he's shifting gears and he's going to go to the cross. He's facing Jerusalem. His face is turned to Jerusalem. He's steadfast. He's going to give like 17 different parables. He's going to prepare his disciples for life after he's gone. And then remember, I told you the crazy thing is at the end, the disciples are still arguing who's the greatest. They just flat didn't get it. Okay? So verse 51 through 19, 28 is his journey to Jerusalem. It was all about the Messiah is coming. Now it's going to be all about the Messiah is going. He was coming. Now he's going. All right? To set his face to Jerusalem means he's determined to go. And he didn't, I mean, it's a hard thing to understand because in the garden in Gethsemane, wasn't he like sweating so much it was like blood? And he says, Father, if you could take this cup from me, you know, but not my will, yours. I mean, he knew it was happening, but he was still like fixed. He's going to do it. He had a mission of mercy for us. So what he's doing in this little section of scripture here is he's sending his messengers into Samaria to prepare for him to come through. All right. Now his disciples probably went ahead and met the Samaritans, and we're going to talk about Samaritans just a little bit, but probably said like, hey, you know, we're some pastors. By the way, the Messiah is going to be coming through here. There's a lot of us. We're going to need a place to stay. We're going to need some food. What do you got for us? And the Samaritans hate the Jews. And they're like, no. Okay? They did not want to have anything to do with Jews. And truthfully, the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. And Jesus is in Galilee, which is the old northern kingdom, and Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom. And so what they have to do is they have to travel through Samaria to get there. So the northern kingdom is, or Galilee is up in the pink, Judea, Jerusalem is down at the bottom, kind of that orangish color, and Samaria is in the green. Hey, Jesus is saying, we're going to walk through. Most direct route, all right? A lot of Jews would go all the way around. They're not going to put their foot in it. They're not going to want to talk to them. They're not going to want to eat their food. Nothing. Jesus says, hey, go in there to that village. Tell them I'm coming. Have a place ready. And then the Samaritans are like, no. All right? For those of you that don't know, they were, Samaritans were kind of half-breeds. In 722 BC, when Assyria came in and conquered the northern kingdom, they took a lot of the Israelites with them, okay, made them slaves. The ones that they left stayed and intermarried with pagans, and they kind of got this pagan religion, and it was kind of a cross between, like, the God of Israel and the gods of whatever, 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 okay? And so when the Jews came back to the Promised Land, they didn't want to have anything to do with Samaritans. They were just dirty half-breeds, low class, and the Samaritans thought, you know what? You guys are too. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, I think is what it's called. And so they had different places that they were going to worship. Over the generations, this hatred just grew more and more. And Jesus is telling the disciples, you need to have love for your enemies. And here's how much he said that they need to have love for the Samaritans. Okay? I think it was at camp a couple years ago, and the topic was water. And my little section was the Samaritan woman at the well, right? Jesus says, hey, you know, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd get me some water. And then she's trying to figure out, what's going on here? Okay, so he cared for the Samaritans. She brought people back from the village, okay? And then in a few weeks, Matt is going to teach on a section of scripture because Jesus has a lesson about a good Samaritan where the Jews weren't going to help this guy who was injured, but the Samaritan did, all right? And then in fact, in Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus instructs his disciples to bring the gospel to Samaria. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So as much as the Jews hated the Samaritans, Jesus is saying, you know what? You need to love your enemies. Okay? Now, verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, John's there again, this is number three, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them. So John gets hammered three times in this little passage, right? And said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. So I'm going to talk about a couple things here. First, I'm going to tell you that James and John has this radical reaction to being rejected by the Samaritans. And it could be because they had just come down from the mountain and they had seen Elijah. So in 2 Kings chapter 1, there's a little story, okay? It's about King Ahaziah, okay? And he's a king of Israel. And the northern kingdom's capital is Samaria. So they're in Samaria, all right? And the king is on the second, he's in the upper room, he's on the second level, and he falls through some lattice and he gets hurt. And so he gets his messengers and he sends them to inquire from Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, an idol, okay, on whether he would recover from his injury. So then an angel of the Lord goes to Elijah and says, hey, these messengers are coming to talk to Baal-zebub, and I want you to like intercept them and ask them, hey, is it because there's no God of Israel that you're going to Baal-zebub? Kind of like, hey, what are you doing here? And then tell them, the Lord says, king, you're just going to die. So the messengers brought the king the message from Elijah, and the king's like, who does this guy think he is? So he sends 50 soldiers with a captain of 50, and they find Elijah, and they say, hey, the king wants you to come down, which means he's going to arrest you. And Elijah says, I'm a man of God, and you know what? If I am a man of God, may fire come down and destroy you. Okay? 50 guys gone in an instant. So then the king sends another 50 with another captain, and they come to Elijah, and he says the same thing. Burned up. The third time, okay, that captain comes with his 50 guys, and he's got a little self-awareness, and he says, Elijah, man of God, have mercy on me, okay? I don't want to get burned up. I don't want my men to die. Would you please come talk to the king? So Elijah's like, yeah, I could do that. So he goes, talks to the king, tells the king, hey, you know what? You're never going to get out of bed. In fact, you're going to die because you didn't consult the real God. You consulted, you know, some idol god. And so king dies, okay? So probably John's feeling like Elijah-like, and we're in Samaria, and we're going to call down fire. Where does he get that from, right? It's not like he's ever done that before. I don't know. He's just feeling his oats, I guess. So then Jesus rebukes him. Hey, we're not going to do that. Call down fire? Forget it. Now, what's in the blue on the screen is not included in a lot of newer manuscripts, I guess, of the Bible. Okay, but it is in the New King James and it is in the NASB, like I said. Some old manuscripts contain it, some don't. So that's why it's noted in the margin that, you know, some versions don't have this. But verse 56, okay, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them," is completely consistent with Jesus' teaching. Up ahead a little bit, chapter 19, verse 10, says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is" what? "Lost." Yeah. So if you just look back, If you look back really quick to chapter 4, I don't know, that's pretty small. You may not be able to read that. But in chapter 4, Jesus had just got tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And then it's the Sabbath. He comes into the synagogue and he's going to read from the prophet Isaiah. And so to the right, I guess where that yellow writing is out of Isaiah. And so if you look, it is parallel all the way down until the yellow text in Isaiah where it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Instead, in Luke, Jesus closes the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so what he read was, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he didn't say he came to take vengeance. He said he came to fulfill the scripture. All right. "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So what the disciples were demonstrating there is maybe the pride of what they thought they had power. They could bring down fire from heaven and just burn people up. All right. The pride of their power. Maybe we've all had a boss who thought they had power over us. And even though we knew we were right and they knew they were right, they would force their power on us. And it's a pride thing. Maybe we've done it, okay? It's a pride thing. Jesus' lesson, the third lesson for them is love your enemies, okay? Love your enemies. So Jesus' response to the three different types of pride that the disciples showed was they need to love each other. Don't compete. They need to love other believers. Just because they're not part of our group doesn't mean we should like ignore them. And then to love our enemies, because our enemies are really the field that we need to evangelize, all right? They are lost. And if we were lost, okay, we'd probably be acting like them, right? In fact, when we were lost, when I was lost, I was probably acting worse than any one of you, okay? But I once was lost and now I'm found, and praise God for that. Simply put, the answer is love. So you have to remember this. Pride is the root of sin. You have to have enough self-awareness to be able to see your pride. And then what I do is you have to pray earnestly. And when I say you have to pray earnestly, I mean it has to be on the forefront of your mind. So every day, maybe multiple times a day, I pray about my pride. I pray about my pride as some people would pray. My daughter-in-law just had a baby Monday, I think. And it's like the front of my mind, well, I better pray for that baby a lot. Better pray for that delivery. Better pray for that. You have a sick relative, I better pray for that. You got a job interview, man, I got to pray for that. All these things that are on the front of your mind, I keep pride right there because I struggle with pride all the time. Like I could spend 2 hours telling you how great I am, but I won't. Okay. I'll tell you a couple guys that I spend my mornings with. They'll be glad when this lesson's over because that's all we do is talk about our pride. All right. You got to pray earnestly. I told you at the beginning that maybe I'll tell you why I haven't been up here for a year. And maybe after preparing this lesson, I figured it was a pride thing. About a year ago, when I had an assignment, I could not put my lesson together, and I told Mark that I can't do it. And I feel like, I'm gonna enroll in Medicare this year. So that tells you how old I am. And for those of you that don't know, that means you got to be 65 to go into Medicare. And I just feel like I'm not as sharp as I was. And those of you older saints, you know what I'm talking about. And I said, I just can't do it anymore. I'm not going to do it. I can't do it. I can't do a good job. I don't want to do it. And maybe that was a pride thing. Because, you know, after a year, 11 months or so, about praying about this and other people praying about it, it's not a me thing. It's a God thing. And so my prayer is that, you know, I'm just God's tool. And maybe it's not like as good as it would be if I was like 50 again, or 55, or 60, or 63. But, you know, it's a God thing, and I only have because God has given me. So I hope that you could find something useful in today's lesson. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the time that you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that what I taught was accurate and truthful, Lord. Anything that I misspoke would just be forgotten before we even leave. Thank you, Lord. Be our strength this week, and we love you. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen. You're dismissed.